Open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 26. I think it's safe to say that we are a society that is captivated by the inner workings of our legal system. Years ago, there was a lot of debate about whether we should even have cameras in the courtrooms, and we've reached the point now where there are entire channels devoted to just displaying the drama of what takes place in courthouses across the country every day. There are podcasts that are given over to this, movie specials that are made about unique cases that have been overturned and have shown and have demonstrated the many problems that are there in our own justice system. The advance of forensics, the use of cameras, use of DNA, all of those things have overturned some cases that have stood, or convictions that have stood for years, and have demonstrated that in the hands of our human society, that sometimes even the best systems built on the best constitutional rights have flaws and corruptions that are built into them. But throughout all of history, in spite of whatever might have been publicized as the greatest offense or greatest miscarriage of justice throughout all of history, certainly the most egregious form of misjustice that ever took place was that in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was obviously the innocent, the only innocent person to ever stand trial. Innocent in the truest sense, in the sense that he never committed a crime, he never committed a sin, he never did anything wrong, and yet he found himself in Matthew chapter 26 in the middle of a court proceeding that was being governed by and overseen by some of the most corrupt and twisted judges that you could imagine. And this is more shocking given the fact that the Jewish system has been revered for most of time as having one of the most advanced and fair and guided by law systems that had existed really anywhere up until that point in civilization. The legal framework that comes out of the Bible, out of the Mosaic law, is in fact the very foundation of the framework of our own laws to this day. Many of the principles that we hold to were derived directly out of the law of Moses. It had, for the first time ever, the law of Moses had guaranteed some fundamental core principles of justice and fairness. For example, the right to an open trial. The fact that it was open to the public. People could look at the evidence. They could hear it for themselves. Or the ability to summon witnesses in your defense. That was not a given in the ancient world, but the Jewish system established that right. The Mosaic law established that right. And the validation of all evidence on the basis of two or three witnesses. You couldn't just make flimsy accusations. You had to verify all the facts based off of these kinds of rules. And if you did in some way violate that, if you misrepresented that, if you were a false witness, the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 19 called for you to suffer the very fate that the accused person was under threat of suffering. So there was a huge deterrent against twisting the facts and distorting the truth and perjuring yourself or any of those other kind of injustices. By the time you get to the first century, the Jewish system had developed and the rabbis had developed the system even more, where they instituted even more safeguards such that you had to have multiple days for a trial. You couldn't be tried and convicted on the same day. There was, in fact, a requirement that those who were sitting in judgment over you, when they came to a verdict, were required to fast for a full day so that they could ponder the seriousness and the gravity of what they were judging. So all of these things were put in place in order to uphold righteousness and uphold justice and make sure that everything was compliant with God's standards in the Word. Now in Israel, the central sort of body who governed most of this was the Sanhedrin. They were the Supreme Court of the day. There were 71 people who sat on the council. There were the chief priest, and then you had the Pharisees, who were mostly scribes. They were the ones who were recognized to be the experts in the scribal tradition and copying the law, and therefore they were also the ones who tended to be the expert lawyers, because they knew, having copied the law so well. And then you had Sadducees, who were the traditional aristocratic families who came from the priestly lines. And then, of course, you had the high priest himself, who was the presiding officer over all that. And this created a cauldron of factions within the Sanhedrin itself, so that there were always tug of wars, battles over the control of the Sanhedrin, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't really care for one another. And on top of all that, there was the abiding and always preeminent concern of maintaining favor with the Roman government and making sure that the Roman government was not going to come and strip away anyone's power. And so because of all these reasons, there were these, you might say, swirling motivations that entered into the system of Israel's law courts and became some of the most corrupting factors for fairness and justice that you could imagine. So by the time you get to the first century, the law courts were essentially corrupted, and people knew this, they understood this. But never was it put on greater display than in the trial of our Savior. Here was Jesus, as I said, who walked on this earth and lived a life of perfection, who is now being drug, before these kinds of corrupt judges, this kind of corrupt system, to be adjudicated in ways that not only defy God's word and defy every principle of justice, but they are an offense to the holiness of God. And what Matthew lays out for us in Matthew chapter 26 is, if you will, a peek into a little bit of this system, a phase, if you will, of some of the trial of Jesus on the night before he was crucified. And he tells the story in such a way as to make clear the corruption that Jesus faced, as well as to make clear the righteousness of our Savior. This is no doubt, this trial that we're seeing is clearly evidenced to violate so many rules for which the court was pretending to uphold justice. You see here depths of depravity where the very laws of God and of fairness are twisted to convict none other than God himself. God is accused under his own laws, though he has violated none of them. And this is what Matthew is beginning to present for us in verse 57 through 68, where we see the first phase of Jesus' trial. In fact, let me read this for us so we can begin to understand some of the grievousness of what unfolded that night, the tragic testimony of the lengths to which humans will go to cover up their sin and to hold on to their corruption, even at the expense of truth. This is what Matthew says. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so." But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it who struck you? Now, you have to understand that what we read here is really the just one segment of a whole series or a whole sequence of events that went into the trial of Christ. In fact, there were six distinct phases that Jesus would be subjected to this night, and this is actually the second of those phases. There would be two midnight, if you will, hearings, and then a rushed hearing at daybreak to give the appearance of compliance with the law and justice. And then finally, Jesus would be dragged from those religious hearings to the secular hearings. He would be dragged first to Pilate, who then subsequently sends him to Herod, who then sends him back to Pilate for more hearings and more adjudication before finally at 9 a.m. he is condemned and hung on the cross. But the Jews are going through all of this because they basically don't have the right of capital punishment. They have to go through this whole process because Rome had taken away their authority to pronounce execution or to execute anyone. And so everything that's really taking place here is driven by the understanding that they must come up with an accusation. They must come up with a crime that would merit Rome killing him. They can't do it themselves. They have to come up with something that they can bring to Pilate and to the Roman authorities. And so the whole thing here is a sham court looking for a sham accusation, trying to manufacture something that can be used against Christ. Now, just to give you a little bit more context, Matthew, as I said, is only recording the second phase of this. There was an earlier phase. We're told by John in John chapter 18 that as soon as Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was first taken to Annas. Now, Annas had been the high priest previously. He had served for about 5 or 6 years. But when he stepped down, he passed the high priesthood one by one to each of his sons in succession, 5 of them, until finally, after he had run through all of them, he handed it to his son-in-law, who is actually Caiaphas, the current high priest. But Annas is the one who is behind the scenes controlling everything. He's the sort of the leader of the family, and he had a particular hatred for Jesus. Why? Because he was the one who was controlling the temple complex and all of the transactions that took place there. And of course, we know that Jesus twice entered into the temple, one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end. He twice entered into the temple, and what did he do? He drove out the people who were selling the pre-approved sacrificial doves and animals, and he drove out the money changers, for whom all of those people had to pay fees to Annas and to his family. So Jesus had struck right at the pocketbook, right at the economic filth, if you will, of Annas and his entire family. So Annas wants to find some accusation against Jesus. And as the guy behind the scenes who's pulling all the strings, he wants to be the first person who has a chance to question Jesus to try to make sure that this process goes the way that he wants it to go. The problem is, none of that was legal. It was totally illegal for Annas to do any of that for a couple of reasons. First of all, he has no official capacity to detain and to question Jesus Christ. And secondly, You cannot be compelled to incriminate yourself. It's similar in our own justice system. You cannot be compelled to incriminate yourself in any kind of court of law. And so if you want to bring an accusation against someone, you have to bring witnesses against them. And this is exactly what you see taking place in John 18. Annas calls him in, begins to question him about his teaching, about his followers. And in John 18, 20, Jesus responds, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me, what I said. They know what I've said." In other words, Jesus was basically calling for a legal process to be followed. Under Jewish law, witnesses should have been called to testify against Jesus, not in some way forcing him under duress to try to incriminate himself, to say something by which they may catch him. Of course, at saying this, we're told that one of the guards struck Jesus in the face, thinking that he had spoken presumptuously against Annas. And Jesus responds, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" In other words, this whole thing is a violation of the law. You have no right for the way that you're doing. This is a mockery of justice. And Jesus is pointing it out from the very beginning. This is corrupt, it's unjust, and it's unrighteous. Well, Annas was unsuccessful. He knew what the task was, and he couldn't manage to do it. And so we're told in John that he sends Jesus to Caiaphas, which is where Matthew 26 picks up the story. This is, if you will say, the first official proceeding. The first proceeding, at least, where officials who had the authority to try Jesus were present, although itself, this proceeding itself was filled with all kinds of irregularities and injustice. But this is officially what we might call the arraignment of Christ, an attempt to state a charge, to find some evidence, or at least to present the evidence to Jesus for which he has been, for the crimes of which he's been charged. And what Matthew does here is he takes us through this first scene, or this arraignment in the house of Caiaphas, really setting in contrast the evil actions of all of Jesus's accusers, the depth of their corruption in contrast to the holiness of Christ, the innocence of Christ. There are five moments that he highlights here that show the unyielding righteousness of Christ in the face of all these sinful and unjust accusations. The first one we could just simply designate as a false charge. That's the first portion of this. Jesus is dragged before Caiaphas. By the way, this is all taking place in the same courtyard, you have to understand, under the Church of St. Peter of Gallicantu in Jerusalem today. They have unearthed the home of Caiaphas, and it reveals this massive courtyard where there was room enough for multiple families to live. And so on one side of the courtyard would have been Annas and his family, and they were the ones who were interrogating Jesus privately. But then when they're done, they just drag Jesus to the other side of the courtyard, where he then appears before Caiaphas and all of the other members of the Sanhedrin that he's been able to gather in the middle of the night. In fact, while Annas was questioning Jesus, that's probably what Caiaphas was doing. He was scurrying around the city, waking people up in the middle of their sleep, trying to gather together at least 23 members of the Sanhedrin so that they could constitute a quorum, which was the legal requirement, not to mention roping or bribing people who might be willing to get out of bed in the middle of the night and come and present false testimony against Christ. That was all taking place probably somewhere between 1 a.m. and 2 a.m. in the morning. And by the way, Matthew tells us that Peter had followed along and entered into the courtyard. So there he was sort of warming himself in the by the fire over in the corner, watching on either side of this courtyard, watching the proceedings take place and Jesus get drug across to the other side and the proceedings taking place there. He's observing all of these things and listening to all of these things. And in spite of all of their efforts, and in spite of all of their schemes, in spite of going around and trying to drum up whatever they could, they were unsuccessful. They couldn't find witnesses who would agree to anything that Jesus had done wrong. In fact, this is just one of the many injustices that were taking place here. They were trying to manufacture an accusation and they couldn't even find the people to do it. Not to mention the fact that this is all taking place at night, which is a violation of the Mosaic Code and of the Jewish system. You were supposed to always have trials during the day, public trials, so that people could hear the witnesses and the evidence and could have some sense of the justice or the injustice of what's taking place. And you were never supposed to have trials in private homes. Trials were not supposed to be behind closed doors. They were supposed to be in public places. So there are so many violations of Jewish law that are already taking place here. And we could add on top of that, that trials were supposed to last over the course of 2 days. That is to say, you were supposed to try someone on one day, and even if you came to a verdict, you could not convict someone until the following day. But all of this is being rushed through in the middle of the night so that they could give the appearance of a legitimate system, but really do their dirty deeds before anyone in Jerusalem wakes up or is even aware of it. And all of it has the clear goal of eliminating a political opponent and a social nuisance in their mind. They want to condemn Jesus to death, regardless of the truth, regardless of any guilt, regardless of any justice. And so they bring all these people together who themselves are in on the plot. They're willing to engage in all of these evil deeds. They're willing to entertain false witnesses. And of course, verse 60 says many of them came forward and they weren't able to come up with anything. This will be, by the way, a consistent theme throughout all of the phases of these trials. Later on, Pilate himself will say, "I find no fault in him." No fault. Everyone knows that Jesus is innocent. Everyone knows there's no legitimate charges, but they're determined to put him to death even if they have to manufacture false testimony. Well, finally, in verse 61, two men step forward and they claim that Jesus had said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." That, like so many lies, has a kernel of truth. Enough to be plausible, but obviously taken way out of context and distorted as to its original meaning. That's not exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said in the second person plural, "You destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." And of course, we know that statement from John chapter 2, early in Jesus's ministry, was not talking about the temple proper. It was talking about his body. He was talking about them destroying him. But these men who are so willing to twist his words and to make it sound as if he's some sort of threat against the temple and perhaps even against the city itself, they are so eager to come up with something that they can bring before the Roman authorities. And yet, Mark tells us, Mark 14 says, even their testimony didn't agree. Even the two men that came forward, they had internal conflicts and inconsistencies that underscored the injustice of this entire thing. It's all manufactured. And by the way, no witnesses were called for the defense, which is another violation of Mosaic Code. Jesus is not given the basic legal rights of every defendant to bring witnesses for his defense. These people are not interested in the law. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in righteousness. They're not interested in justice. They're like every sinner. They don't need a legitimate reason to resist and reject Christ. They just need any reason. That's all they need. Just any flimsy excuse that they can manufacture to justify the corruption of their own hearts, to justify their continued pursuit of sin. That's all they're looking for. Well, these false charges are followed by another, you might say, key moment in this facade, which is the silence of the Savior that we read about in verse 62 and 63, because Jesus was standing there dignified, composed throughout this entire thing. Earlier, when he was under interrogation by Annas and they were throwing these charges, he did speak. He was asking them about the legality of this. Why are you questioning me? Why don't you find witnesses who heard what I said? He's been willing to point out the injustices of this, but now at this point, he is silent. Caiaphas was hoping, just like Annas was hoping, he was hoping that Jesus would slip up, would under the pressure and frustration, would be willing to say something publicly by which they could incriminate him. In fact, he was growing frustrated. You can see it beginning to peak in verse 62. Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But instead of answering, Jesus says nothing. A deafening silence, as they say sometimes, frustrating his accusers. By the way, this will be a theme throughout all of Jesus' trials. Here, even before the Romans, he largely remains silent. Why? Because there's nothing to defend. He understood that when you're dealing with these kind of corrupt people, any attempt to defend himself would be further twisted. He knew that speaking would only fuel their lies, so he just stays silent. It's not because of fear, it's not because of defeat, it's really out of wisdom and self-control. He just endures these false accusations. This silence, by the way, it points back to a prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah 53 that describes a suffering servant who would come to Israel, and it says he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So this is a fulfillment of prophecy as well. Here is the suffering servant enduring so many false charges, but knowing that, first of all, God is in control of this entire process, and that God has ordained all of these things for him to fulfill, and he's submitting to it, even if it has to mean facing injustice, facing false accusation. Well, frustrated by this whole process, Caiaphas shifts his strategy now. He abandons all this idea of false witnesses, he abandons trying to manufacture any charge that would have any meaning before the Romans, and he goes straight to what has been gnawing at him from the beginning, which is the fact that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And he says, I adjure you, which is basically saying, I put you under solemn oath by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. He's no longer interested in all of the charges of rebellion and sedition. He knows those accusations aren't holding up. So he just cuts straight to the heart of what is bothering him, which is the identity of Christ. Are you the Messiah? This is what's been fueling their hatred all along. They couldn't tolerate, especially someone from the backwoods of Nazareth, coming into their domain and their city and claiming authority over their temple and their religious oversight. They couldn't tolerate any of that. And so Caiaphas asked a direct question, putting Jesus under oath. It's no longer a question at this point, as much as it is an accusation. Jesus will either identify himself as the Messiah, or he won't. Of course, the problem is none of this really mattered to the Romans. I mean, everyone knows that. They don't really care about internal religious disputes. They're not going to condemn Jesus based off of this. Caiaphas has basically failed at his main task. But he bypasses all that now and goes straight to the question that is bothering him, which, by the way, this is highly illegal. This is highly unfair. You can imagine if you heard of a Supreme Court case where one of our Supreme Court justices exited the bench and went down into the well to then level charges against someone on trial before reascending the bench and putting on his robe and then pretending to stand in judgment of that person. Everyone would know that is a complete miscarriage of justice. That is not an impartial trial. That is not an impartial judge. Judges are not supposed to bring accusations against the prosecution, or against the defendant. They cannot be prosecutor, jury, and judge. They can't do that. But that's exactly what's taking place here. Here's Caiaphas now in his frustration wanting to bring an accusation that he thinks will make Jesus worthy of death. This is the height of injustice and unfairness. As I've said all along, a legitimate trial would have brought charges from other witnesses, but they couldn't. Why? Because Jesus is innocent. Because he's spotless, because he's sinless, because he hasn't done anything worthy of death. This whole mockery of the justice system is just highlighting that even more. So he puts Jesus under this oath and forces him to answer, because if Jesus refuses to answer, he would be looked at as breaking a legally imposed oath. They're asking him to identify himself. And Jesus responds, "You have said so." It's kind of an odd way, some people think, of responding. But what he's doing here in this indirect affirmation is he's highlighting the fact that it's actually Caiaphas who's making the accusation. There's Caiaphas, the judge, who is bringing the charge. He's just highlighting the illegality of this whole process. He acknowledges the truth of the statement, but he does it in a way that shows that it is his judges who are making the charge. Well, that brings us to the third element, or third moment, I should say, that highlights the righteousness of Christ in the face of this sinful abuse, which in verse 63 is his bold confession. "I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So he expands now that he's forced to speak. He expands on this, and he's affirming not only is he the Messiah that Israel hoped for, but he's declaring that he has all the authority of God. And secondly, that he is the final judge. That's essentially what he's claiming, and he does it by referencing two Old Testament passages, two passages, if you will, out of their law. The first is Psalm 110, which describes the divine Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. Jesus has used this multiple times in his ministry, confronting the Pharisees. It says, Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so Jesus' basic question all along is, who is the Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, who is the Lord? And why is he sitting at the right hand of God in heaven? This is a messianic psalm which very plainly places the Messiah on the heavenly throne, in the place of God, highlighting the divinity, if you will, of the coming Messiah. So Jesus is affirming that even as he stands accused in the courtroom, he is actually the one with all the power. And secondly, He's the one who's the ultimate judge. He notes that by quoting Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which speaks about the messianic kingdom that's coming and uses this language calling the Messiah the Son of Man. It describes this divine visitation from heaven. Behold, with clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So this is language of a heavenly visitation, but it's also language of incarnation, that is to say, of humanity. This is a divine visitation coming in human form. And Jesus is telling Caiaphas and the council that while he stands before them seemingly powerless, from this point forward, he will be exalted, he will be glorified, and he will be coming when the kingdom arrives. He's going to be coming as the ultimate judge. So those who stand in judgment over him now will one day stand before him to be judged. The irony is profound. These people who think that they have some sort of authority, because they have convinced themselves in their mind and twisted all the rules of righteousness and truth, they don't realize that he could exercise authority right now if he wanted to. He could choose to do that right now. He doesn't, because he's submitting to the will of the Father. But his restraint is not out of lack of ability. It's out of actually righteousness. It's out of obedience to the Father. Well, Caiaphas can't handle this. So in a fit of rage, he tears his clothes and cries out. He's blasphemed, verse 65. What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy, which in that situation would be a crime worthy of death, but it's not been validated. They haven't examined the texts. They haven't debated the facts. All this brings us to the fourth key moment of this whole trial and the sinful actions of these men, which is their corrupt verdict in verse 65. This unjust verdict that comes without really any examination of the claims. That they were, by the way, both a civil and a religious court, and this was a point of law and a point of fact that has been raised, and there's no interest in looking into it. Just a declaration. What is your judgment, he says, and they all answer, he deserves death. They think that they have now at least justified in their minds a reason to put him to death. As I said, however, they all would have understood that this has no bearing on Roman law. This kind of religious question would have been no good before Pilate. So they all are saying this with the clear understanding that they still must manufacture an accusation to bring the death penalty by the Romans. And that will happen in the coming chapters. But for their sake, at least at this point, they want Jesus dead. And they have convinced themselves in their heart that they now are justified in doing it. They'll shift their focus as the day goes on. They will continue to try to manufacture accusations against him as an insurrectionist, like he's planning to lead some revolt. But now, at this point, they're willing to condemn him and convict him without just cause and without legal cause. Which brings us to the final moment, which is the unmerited mockery that they inflict on him. The shocking display of cruelty and brutality. They spit in his face and strike him and slap him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" They've made a mockery of the justice system, and now they want to make a mockery of Christ, attempting to humiliate him, to declare him or to demonstrate him to be something less than dignified, if not less than human. Utter contempt and beating him and slapping him as an object of scorn. Their hatred is boiling over. But all of it just reveals the true character of Christ, who had all the power and he had all the authority. He told the disciples, I could call 72,000 angels in a moment. But here he is enduring the unjust abuse. They are blind, these men, striking blows against someone who could consume them with fire in a millisecond, mocking him as though he were powerless, when in reality he is all-powerful God. Luke's gospel, by the way, tells us that they blindfolded him before any of this takes place, demanding that he prophesy and reveal who was striking him. They were taunting him, suggesting that if he was truly the Messiah, then he would easily know who hit him, and even with his eyes covered up, he would easily know all that stuff. It's such a picture of the blindness of sinners who think that they can mock God and he's not aware of it, that he doesn't know that they're doing it, or he couldn't tell that they're doing it. Just because he doesn't respond, just because he remains silent for the moment, they imagine that is some sort of validation of themselves or a validation of his powerlessness. He might be silent at the moment, but they shouldn't convince themselves that he doesn't know who they are or what they're doing or that they will escape judgment. I mean, it's profound irony. Men mocking Jesus for not displaying his divine power in the way they expected, all while standing before the one who has the authority to judge them all. And they failed to see that the very silence of Jesus in the face of their mockery was in fact a testimony of his mercy toward them. He could have easily revealed their names. He chose not to. He could have easily exercised his power, but he didn't. It's a huge miscarriage of justice, condemning an innocent man in this way, but it's also a mirror of what happens in people's hearts all the time. People standing in judgment of God and of Christ, listening to false claims and taking them as reasons to reject him, forgetting the most important truth, that he is your judge and you are the one trying to stand in judgment over him, that one day every person will stand before him, that the question is not going to be in that day, is Christ Lord? The question is simply going to be, did you acknowledge it? That's the only question that matters. That's the trial that's going to happen. And you might imagine, because you've manufactured all these reasons for continuing to reject Christ, and you might imagine because you feel some smug justification in your own heart, and you might imagine because he's remained silent all this time and hasn't responded to you in anger, you might imagine that you have proven something against God, but you haven't. Other than the fact that he's merciful towards you, and he's been gracious, and that because of all those reasons, he deserves your worship and your love. That's what we see on display here. This should have been an honored man. This should have been a man that they all recognized on the evidence to be the Messiah, the Son of God. May we too recognize it the way we ought. Father, we are in awe of our Savior as we think about him this morning. We see his majesty, his sinlessness, his wisdom and righteousness. And we're so thankful that he was willing to endure that, not only from his tormentors in those days, we're so thankful that he endured it even from us, because we were at once hostile toward him. We were at once his accusers. But now, having seen our folly and foolishness, and having recognized your mercy, we've come asking for your forgiveness, recognizing the majesty of our Lord. I pray for those who are here today thinking that somehow they have some power or some authority to reject Christ. May you help them come to their senses. May you help them to see and to love the truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.